Good morning. The scripture this morning is written in Ezekiel 14, chapter 14, verses 12 to 23. That is found on page 773 in your pew Bible. So Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 23. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its people and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons and daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against the country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land, and I kill its people and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into the land and pour out my wrath on it through bloodshed, killing its people and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the sovereign Lord says: how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals? Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought on Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought on it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Join me as I pray for Jeff. Father, Lord, we're grateful for this day and this opportunity to hear your word. Still our minds and open our hearts to what you want us to hear through your faithful servant, Jeff. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Dorothy. Good morning, everyone. Congratulations and well done for getting here through the barriers. I came at 6:30 this morning because in the past I've come up to these barriers and I could not get through. And the section that I need to drive there, it says from 8 a.m. on the map. At 6:30 this morning, the barriers were already up. Fortunately, no one was manning them, so I just drove around them to get here. But what a nightmare. Anyway, it's once a year. We've made it. Well done. And thank you to everyone who was here yesterday to help do all kinds of things to get us organized. Those of you who turned on the TV in the last few days on any news channel would have realized that King Charles was crowned yesterday. And I only caught bits of it on the evening news. I'm not that into it. Others in my family are very into it, so that's a different thing. So I got a bit of a flavor of the event, and I have to say that the Christian overtones in the service were very clear. King Charles made his oaths with his hand on a Bible, and at one point he even kissed it. And if all the words that were said sincerely, then he has promised to rule under the guidance of Scripture and to faithfully uphold right teaching and doctrine and such like things. Now, of course, all of what he said hangs on what is in his heart, which is something we cannot see. And kings from the time of ancient Israel, that's where we get much of that service from, have made their similar commitments when they took their thrones. And this was commanded of in the law of kings who would come later, Deuteronomy 17 from verse 18. Talking of a king, God says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." And we pray that King Charles will do as he promised, because we know that the kings of Israel did not. And the impending disaster that Ezekiel is warning Israel about is because the kings had not lived up to what they'd promised. And nor had the priests or the prophets, who were bringing false prophecies from their own imaginations and not from the Lord. And Hyok talked about that last week from the passage that we were dealing with. So today we pick up again the story as certain elders come to inquire of Ezekiel. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." When we started reading in the middle of the chapters, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel regarding what turns out to be four means of judgment. Now, to discipline a nation, as is being discussed in the passage, using natural means, there are only certain options open to you. I mean, the obvious ones are things like earthquakes and volcanoes and floods. And the truth is, of those, the one that's the most really effective is flooding. Because earthquakes and volcanoes tend to be somewhat constrained in terms of the area that they reach. So flooding is the only one that can really take out a large area and significant numbers of people. But after Noah, God made a covenant with the whole creation that he would never use major flooding as an act of judgment again. We call it the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, verse 8 and onwards. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" But in the law, given much later through Moses, God had warned specifically that disobedience would lead to judgment, which could take one or more of four possible forms. Leviticus 26 from verse 22. "And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword, that is war, upon you, that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence, that is disease, among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, that is famine and starvation, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." So Ezekiel has been prophesying for a while now that most of the nation will be destroyed by three of these things mentioned in the law: by war, starvation, and disease. And he also mentions there then later in all of that that the land will be left unsafe because of wild beasts, that is, lions, bears, wolves, and so on. And you have to understand, we live in big cities and we're not really at risk. But if you live out in the bush and in small little villages surrounded by wilderness, well, your children, as the passage mentions, are very vulnerable to lions and wolves and such like things. And so Ezekiel has been prophesying for a while, but it seems that the elders that had come to sit before him had a question. What if there were righteous people mixed in with all the rest? Could they save everyone from God's wrath? And we have the story then of Ezekiel getting a word from the Lord about three righteous men. Okay, the elders have come to inquire of the Lord, but they are disingenuous in what they're doing. Ezekiel 14 verse 3, it says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" So these people come with hearts that are fully committed to idolatry, but they're looking for a loophole. And they try something, and this is what is fascinating when you read Ezekiel, and we've talked about this before, and I'll mention it again in a moment, but you jump into something that's in the law, something that God has said, some story that's already happened, and try and extrapolate what you want out of it. So they try something that's been tried before, and in fact, something that was tried by Abraham, which is a question. If a certain number of righteous people can be found, and that's righteous people according to God's requirements, would God relent from bringing judgment? Okay, and they are reaching back to a story in Genesis 18. In that story, God reveals to Abraham that he was going to go down to Sodom, the city in the valley, to destroy it. But Abraham's nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. And so Abraham is concerned for him, and so he has a conversation with God. And it starts like this, Genesis 18 at verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That is such a cool negotiation with God. Okay, and so God says, "No, actually, that's fine. If there were 50, I would spare the city." Now, I'm not going to read the whole story because it's a long story, because Abraham counts down from 50. What if they're 45? What if they're 40? What if they're 30? What if they're 20? He just goes down, down, down. Okay, and God says, "No, okay, for all of them, I'll leave it." He stops at 10. But his real question is, what if there's one? My nephew Lot. Okay, now God does actually rescue Lot and then destroys the city. But this is what the elders are coming for. Like, what if there are some righteous? Surely the righteous judge of all the earth would not make the righteous suffer with the wicked. And so God answers them with the example of the three most righteous men known in the entire Old Testament. Of Noah, we are told in Genesis 6 verse 9, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Something very similar is said of Job. Job 1 verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, it comes up somewhere else, but I'm only reading one verse. Daniel is rescued because of his blamelessness. Daniel 6, verse 22. The king comes and says, "Daniel, are you alive?" And he says, "My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." So the three most righteous men. And God takes this hypothetical question that the elders seem to have asked to say this: "No, I will not save the whole nation because of three righteous men, even as righteous as these three." He says the righteous will save themselves, but judgment will come on everyone else. So that's the passage, the first part of anyway, what's going on. But God's purpose, as always, is not primarily about judgment. God always seeks to save. And throughout Ezekiel, we have this theme of the saving of a remnant. Now, some people, we are told repeatedly, are going to be saved because of God's mercy, not because of their righteousness. Now, Ezekiel 14, the last two verses of what we read today, "Behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem." Verse 23, "When you see their ways and their deeds, you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord." So God says, I'm going to save some, and then they're going to have this good hard look at all that happened, and it's going to bring them consolation. Because they're going to realize this was not a fickle thing, and that was not because God did not have power, but this was exactly what God said would happen. And this theme of God saving a remnant runs through all the passages of judgment in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6, just reading bits from verses 8 to 10. "Yet," he says, "I will leave some of you alive. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them." Ezekiel 9, a few excerpts from verses 4 to 6. "And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Kill the old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark." Come back to that in a moment. Ezekiel 11, 17 to 19. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations," saying he's bringing them back to the land. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And then Ezekiel 12, 16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, "But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord." Now you'll recall that we've been tracking this thing all along. The northern kingdom, long since gone, disappeared forever from history when they were taken into captivity in Assyria in 722 BC. Only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin and a few Levites, remained behind in the southern kingdom called Judah. Of that, we are told the vast majority, somewhere around 70% or more, will be killed one way or the other during these years of the Babylonian invasion and conquering of Israel, either through the war itself or because of disease or starvation. But that passage in Ezekiel 9 suggests that actually in the remnants that is left, there will be a disproportionate number of people who actually were faithful to Yahweh. So somehow in this whole thing, a disproportionate number of the survivors would be those who were not committed to that way of life that they'd all gone on to. And we've talked about that before, all the things they did, the cruelty and so on, the oppression that was there. And so when they end up in Babylon as exiles and they look, then they're going to be consoled. And they're going to realize it's not because the Babylonian God is greater than Yahweh. It's not because God forgot them. It is specifically because of his judgment on them. And then they would know. Okay, so that God's purpose was to save a remnant who then would no longer go after false gods. And that's what happened, as I've said. The history books record that after the return from exile in about 520 BC, the Jews were known first amongst the Greeks with the Empire of Alexander the Great and then amongst the Romans that they would adamantly refuse to worship any god but Yahweh, which was a critical foundation for the coming of the Messiah. So let's talk about living it. Now, most of the book of Ezekiel so far, and I warned us all at the beginning that we've got kind of quite a few chapters of this to go. But suddenly in chapter 32, things change drastically. And we will get there in the coming weeks. But it seems like there's this endless series of passages describing this judgment that is about to come and fall on Jerusalem and the nation. And if you skim read it, it kind of seems like just this kind of boring repetition of the same thing. It's only half that, because it is a repetition of the same thing over and over, all the reasons why this judgment is going to come on them. But the thing is that in each case, this repetition is happening because the elders and the people persist in their idolatry. So they keep refusing to listen, so God keeps speaking. But they also sort of come back with excuses and with questions, and the false prophets keep using various parts of Scripture to sort of diffuse the situation and reassure the people when they should not be reassured. And so, in a sense, this is all necessary so that when the people finally sit down in exile and look at the situation, they can see all the reasons why they are where they are. And so in this passage, the issue is whether a few righteous people can save everyone. And God's answer to that is no. Each person is judged according to their own deeds. And I think if we want to say, where does this leave us? Well, we need to realize how important it is to take God seriously. And what I mean by that is the false prophets were reassuring the people based on some truths that are in the law, while sort of underplaying and ignoring others. They emphasized, the false prophets, that Israel were God's chosen people. You are God's people. He will never let this happen to you. They reassured them because he said, God gave you this land. This is yours as your eternal possession. This won't happen because God has given you this land. You're going to be here forever. They pointed to the fact that his temple was in Jerusalem. God will never bring disaster upon you or on the city of Jerusalem because his temple's there. He will protect his own honor, if not yours. And also, he made a promise to King David that he would have a king on his throne forever, and therefore this can't happen because there's no point in having a king with no kingdom. So they had pointed to very true things. All of those things are true. They're not false. They are true. But they underplayed the other part of the law that emphasized faithfulness and obedience. And as I read you from Leviticus, God had said, you turn against me and go after other gods, I'm going to discipline you with these four types of discipline. And that's the part. They thought they could just pick and choose the bits they liked. They didn't take God seriously. Now, I'll tell you that I was at a, you may have noticed I wasn't here last week. I was at a meeting and then helping at a conference for young leaders, Vision Ministries Conference in Ontario last weekend. And I was very gratified. I tell you what, I came back very encouraged with great hope for the next generation and all, because these were very earnest and serious young people. And the theme of the conference came from John 16, verse 33. I'll read it to you. Jesus speaking, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the conference that all these young people were affirming and so on is that life will not be easy. They really do see that the culture's moving massively away from any kind of Christian rooting, and that if they're going to stand firm for God, there's going to be lots to face. But they understood life will not be easy, but if they abide in Jesus, they will know his peace, even as they face trial and tribulation. And if we think of everything that Jesus said about what it means to follow him, where we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, and that if we follow him, we'll be reviled and falsely accused and persecuted. We know all of that. But because of what Jesus has done, we have every reason to be faithful in all that he calls us to do. And that encouraged me last week. Let us pray. Gracious God, it is dismaying sometimes to read all these passages of your judgment against your people. And Lord, we want to learn well the lessons we need to learn. They picked and they chose what they wanted to listen to from your word. We don't want to do that. We want to be faithful to every word that you have said. And Lord, we do want to abide in that peace that we can have in Christ, even as we face all the trials and tribulations of life, and especially as those become more severe as we walk with you and for you in this world. And so we pray you will strengthen our hearts and encourage us that we might be amongst the faithful remnant who glorifies you and makes you known in the world. This we ask through Christ our Lord.